Well, good morning. As I said, we're going to be embarking on the study of the Gospel of John. And as you might be familiar by now with my routine, I divide the adult Christian ed up into three terms, not four quarters, but three terms. One, the January through May is the 20-week term. The summer months are 13 weeks, and the fall is September through December. That's 16 weeks, and I do that deliberately because some courses need more time than others, and others need less, and so that gives you an opportunity not to crunch things together or to spread things too thin. All of that goes out the window with this study because you can't do that with the Gospel of John. I suppose we could march through it, it probably makes much more sense for us to devote ourselves to it in a serious and thorough fashion. And so the first thing we need to understand about the bookmark that I gave you is that this is probably going to go by the wayside real fast. So what I would suggest is just take the bookmark and throw it away. It says we're going to get through the first five verses today. I'm going to stick, because of the snow and because people are maybe not present who would normally like to be, I'm going to stick to the preliminaries, what they call the prolegomena, the basic background information today, and then we'll get into the actual text next week, Lord willing. And the schedule on the bookmark only goes through the end of May. But I plan on doing this all year long, and ad infinitum, it would appear. I may break it up after a period of time and come back to it. I don't know how that's going to work with regard to other things that I want to be teaching. But it's pretty clear we will not be able to stick to the schedule very well. But I will point out two dates that I won't be here this term, and that's March 17th. That is one of my son's birthdays, but it's also a mission conference weekend. And so we'll have a special speaker for that and for the sermon. And the missions committee usually dedicates the adult Christian hour to prayer for our missionaries. And so we will give that time up to them. And then April 14th is Palm Sunday weekend, and that's Janet and I will be visiting our son in Wheaton, Illinois, who, by the way, just got engaged last weekend, and we're so very happy about that. And so we're in the midst of the wedding monster, if you will. And so all of that's gonna go on. So anyway, those are two dates you can be assured of. But the rest of the schedule just set aside. And if you want to know, well, I want to know what you're gonna talk about this Lord's Day. Well, just read a few more verses and kind of stop, and you'll probably be way ahead. Okay, the book of John. The book of John is the last of the four Gospels, last in line, last in chronological order, for that matter. Critical thinking has always, in the last couple of 100 years particularly, have always wrestled with the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call them synoptic because they parallel each other so evidently. They follow much the same outline. They borrow from each other in terms of text, but it continues to be a mystery as to their relationship to one another. You know, there's speculation that maybe Mark borrowed on Matthew, or maybe Matthew depended on Luke, or maybe vice versa, and they always try. Well, usually like to speculate. One theory is, well, Mark, you know, it's the shortest gospel and the most action packed. It probably was the first, and so and then Matthew maybe wrote after that, depending on Mark, and then Luke might have written completely on his own, you know, because he is so tends to be so thorough historically. And because he adds some extra things in there, but there's the order is different sometimes, the wording is different sometimes, and For these guys who actually get into this and want to try to discern who borrowed from who or what was which one was first, it gets real confusing, and there has never been any satisfactory solution to that. Was there any borrowing? Was there any incorporation? Were they actual historical accounts written by competent men about relevant circumstances? That would seem to be the case. Well, anyway, the bottom line is that after all of this other debate and discussion, I'm pretty convinced that the order that we have it in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the chronological order of authorship. That's not necessarily what you might hear elsewhere, but from what I have understood, I think that's the case. I think Matthew was first writing to the Jews, which would make sense. I think that one of the things that modern Christians today aren't necessarily familiar with is how much the ancient church was dealing with her Jewish heritage. A great deal, for instance, of Paul's wrestlings in his missionary journeys was pulling away, you remember, from ministering to the Jews to ministering to the Gentiles. And that he was followed by Jewish antagonists, you remember. And that goes on not just after his conversion, up to the time of his conversion, which was not immediate, but also the 7 or 8 years he spent in quiet and learning what it was after the Damascus Road incident, and then the time it took for him to become a pastor in Antioch, and then to go off on his first missionary journey, and then to begin go halfway through his second before he began writing letters that we regard now as part of the New Testament. You realize that none of this happened just right away and immediately. It was over a period of years, and yet that Jewish antagonism, remember the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 of Acts, trying to settle some of these issues, that none of that was right away. This was going on for their entire generation. And so it makes sense that Matthew sat down and said, okay, in effort to do this, I want to write a gospel tract that will answer the Jewish questions, what it means for Jesus to be regarded as our Messiah, how he does fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and all of that. And so Matthew was written particularly with that intention in mind. Peter, remained in Jerusalem as an apostle for a long time, eventually went east in his missionary endeavors, and tradition says he wound up in Rome where he was arrested and crucified. He was in the period of his apostolic missionary work, he was, for all intents and purposes, alone. Didn't have other apostles with him, but he did team up with Mark, who we read about in Acts and who had an issue with Paul, remember, at first, sent him home only to be reconciled. They came back and then they followed, but eventually Mark followed Peter. And so when Mark wrote his gospel, it probably was after Peter's crucifixion, and he wanted to write the gospel as Peter had taught it to him. And so that's probably the role of the gospel of Mark, that it was a salute to his senior apostle and the gospel as he taught it in his own ministry. And then Luke, of course, now we're talking a few more years where Luke is a Gentile, first of all. He records in Acts his affiliation with Paul and his ministry there. This would have been a whole nother side of the gospel that was opposite of that of Matthew, for instance. The Gentiles want to know what's relevant about the gospel to them, how it is that Paul says the gospel is open to everyone. Matthew, we know, we read Matthew, we hear about Matthew, but that's to the Jews, and that's what we would expect. The letter of Hebrews was written, trying to persuade the Jews that this is their Messiah and all of that. And so Luke sits down and he says, you know, there's been other efforts to do this, but nothing speaks directly to Gentiles in answering their questions and in making it relevant to them. And so he does thorough research, as he says in his introduction, and he writes out his account with a great deal of historical references. Of course, whenever you do that in a situation of a religious context, you're going to be challenged on those very things. And so Luke's gospel was the focal point of a lot of critical challenge. It says, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, you know, well, how we know, you know, let's look that, research that. And there was a time when Luke's reputation deteriorated because they thought these guys would come to some various conclusions that sure enough he was wrong on this, that, and the other. But the more we understand about archaeology and the more we've come to understand history, Luke has been more than exonerated. And it's been demonstrated to be one of the absolute historical accuracies that we have is everything he claims and everything he records. So the context of the synoptics, even though their relationship to each other remains a mystery, they write with their own intents and purposes probably in the order that they are given to us. And I think that that's probably the reason that they are in the order that we have. And you remember the full title of all of the Gospels is the Gospel according to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And, you know, we just reduce it to those names. But the full name that is given to each one of them goes to that full title. Well, then you come to John. Now, if you're familiar with what tradition, and I use the word, you know, properly here, there is good tradition as well as bad tradition. When we use tradition, we're separating ourselves from the inerrant word of God, the claim of God upon his word to be without error and infallible and everything it claims and promises. But then when you get out of the realm of God's word, you go into tradition, and usually Protestants, you know, hear tradition and they go, reject, don't want to hear about it, because they're used to thinking that tradition is where the mythologies of Christianity come from and the distortions of the Christian faith come from. And so lots of Christians don't want anything to do with what comes out of tradition. But tradition doesn't mean necessarily that it's all bad. There can be tradition that is reliable, and there can be tradition that is not reliable. And reliable tradition tells us that all of the apostles, all of the disciples of Christ, among the original ones who became apostles by the ordination of Jesus, if I may use that term, remained in Jerusalem, you remember, at the instruction of the Lord until Pentecost. They received that blessing of the Holy Spirit, which was indeed, I think, their calling. And then soon after that, due to the disruption of the Caesar to begin the persecution process, that the apostles began to leave the home state and branch out into the world. And whenever the world is used in the Gospels, and John particularly will use it a lot, you always have to ask yourself what the context of that world is. And most of the time, although it's not limited, most of the time, whenever you hear it in the Gospel of John, he is talking about the Roman Empire. And that is what made the work of the various apostles so amazing and unique and, unfortunately, lost to us in history, is because they pushed the envelope of the world. They started off in Jerusalem. They went to Judea. The outline of the book of Acts, the concentric circles you can draw, to the uttermost parts of the world, meaning the borders of, if I'm right, the borders of the empire, but then they also went beyond. And they all went in various and different ways. One went as far as India, Others concentrated in what's known today as Asia Minor. Others went to other, pushing the gospel east. And in the process of that, all of them that went to those limits and to those outer realms were, did indeed die in martyrdom. Now, you know, we do not have a lot of consistent, reliable stuff on where all of them went, what they all experienced. We have some rough idea, but we don't have a book of Acts about the other apostles. And you need to remind yourself of that whenever you read Acts. Acts is the chosen gift of God for us to not just give Paul's historical account, but also to understand that he has given us historical veracity to the claim that the apostles went out and broadcast the gospel. And history, tradition affirms that, because in the first century, the church exploded. Not only was the work of the Spirit of God adding greatly to the number, but the churches were exploding, and Christianity grew probably in a very aggressive sense in that first 100 years after Jesus. And it was due to these efforts that were going on that we really don't know much about. Paul, of course, and we're very thankful the Lord has given us the book of Acts, but the other apostles were just as aggressive, and they all died for the faith in their regions, died usually at the hand of violence. There is some remnant of that to remind us. You can go to various cities in eastern area of Europe, and they will claim to have relics of even as far back as the ancient apostles. Might have a femur bone, or something else bizarre like that, and they will have them in frames and boxed, and they'll be in the cathedral for you to see, and next to a box where you can drop money. One example: when the Barkers and the Baxters were in Greece, we got to visit the island of Corinth. And you remember that it was Timothy, right? Timothy went to Corinth. And so, lo and behold, the main cathedral there in the city of Corinth claims to have the skull of Timothy. Or is it Titus? I got him confused. Anyway. And so what you have there is a claim that they hold on to those relics. We're going to take for granted right now that they might even be real, okay? Might actually be the skull of this guy. But, and what they're doing is they're not only claiming something for status, but they're also saluting the ministry of that man during that time. And that tells us that, there was a great influx of change in the people and a love for God's people that was brought on by this dear saint. Now, of course, the period of the relics during the 400, 500, 600 AD manufactured a lot of this stuff. It became souvenirs for Christianity and a fundraising effort for the church. And so you don't put much stock in relics today because of that. But nonetheless, what you see in the holding of those things, the saying that this is the footprint of the endearment and the love that the people had for that particular man. And so you have tombs, you have relics, you have lots of churches that are made in the name of that particular apostle or saint, and so lots of tradition in one way, shape, or form at least affirms what we know about the traveling of all of the apostles. I stress that because, of course, John was the exception. We don't know why, but he was the exception. John was, one of the inner three of Jesus' concentric circles of support groups, if you will. It was Jesus and his inner three of Peter, James, and John. And oftentimes in all of the Gospels, you hear them, they're retreating or talking or conferring to one another. And then outside that is the circle of the original 12. And then outside that is the classic known 500, or the ones who followed Jesus in a more general way. And then, of course, the thousands. And so you have those concentric circles kind of deliberately built in to the Gospel accounts. And John was one of the inner three. If you remember that John was is originally revealed to us to have been a follower or a disciple of John the Baptist. And I always like to stress this because it's a very ironic point to me that John and his brother James are both originally followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. You know, he dresses like everybody thinks a prophet should dress. He eats like people think a prophet should eat. Weird, in other words. And they are attracted to him. They're young men. They're intellectually inclined. Whether they had education or not, it's hard to know. But they were intellectually inclined. They wanted to be stimulated. They wanted to, you know, they were following what the latest, greatest prophet was all about. And John was definitely the latest, greatest prophet. And he gathers several disciples around him and makes a following. And then his cousin Jesus shows up and says, "I need to be baptized by you." And John hesitates at that and says, "You know, you got this backwards, dude. I know who you are. You know, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth, the world." And that's a direct quote. And he says, "I need to be baptized by you." John already knew his relationship with Jesus, even from the womb, you remember. And that he always understood himself as the forerunner, the forecrier, the one who announced the coming of the Lord according to the words of Isaiah 40 and 50, you know, that I go ahead of the one who is to come. And he had a very good understanding, as verified in all of the Gospels, of himself. His self-identity was never in question. And, you know, as soon as he saw Jesus, he began pointing his disciples to him. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus comes to him and says, "I need to be baptized by you." And John hesitates because he knows he's been preaching a baptism of repentance, and that the Messiah has no need to repent. He, on the other hand, knows who he is. He's just a mere man. And he needs to repent before the Messiah. And so it's an awkward moment for John. I mean, yeah, John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "Go ahead, it is for to fulfill all righteousness." Now that answer has always mystified us in the church. We are, you know, what in the world does that mean? That Jesus says, I will be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. One easy answer that some have come up to and are satisfied with is that Jesus is identifying with his people. John the Baptist is calling all of God's people to repent, to be baptized, to show faith, and he wants to be baptized so he can be one of them. But that doesn't make sense in terms of what Jesus says, fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't say, "I want to be one of the guys." He doesn't say, "I want to, you know, lead my people." He says, "Fulfill." Well, fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness in the Greek is basically the same word as justice. And, of course, that means according to the law. He wants to fulfill the law. Well, what law would that be? That makes sense because Jesus is sinless by description and by everything we know. And so we know that he's not only sinless, he does not need to be baptized in that sense, But we also know that he is committed. He is born under the law, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. And he is committed to obeying the law at every step. And so, what you know, to fulfill the law, to fulfill this is part of my responsibility. Well, what law is he talking about? Well, if we remember, you know, I think the answer that has satisfied me the most, and so I'll put it that way, not like I know, like somebody, like God told me last night or something, but the answer that satisfies me the most is to remember who John the Baptist himself is. John the Baptist is the son of Zechariah. We read about Zechariah before John was born. He is ministering in the temple as a priest. John the Baptist is of the priestly line of Aaron. And so he carries the mantle of priest as well as prophet in what he's doing. And what a priest would do in order to begin his ministry, would be ordained. He would receive a ceremonial washing from the senior. And I'm convinced that that's what's going on there, is that Jesus is ready to begin his earthly ministry, and he comes to John the Baptist, who is a priest as well as his forerunner. So it makes all the sense, it fulfills righteousness according to the law, for him to receive a baptism from John. And you remember that immediately after Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water and the demonstration of the Trinity is revealed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately he is sent out in the wilderness. He's driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, the 40-day trial. And that goes on, and his test about his own allegiance to the Word of God becomes challenged, even to the point where Satan makes incredible, deceitful promises to him. All this will be yours. No, wait a minute, we're talking about the Son of God. All of it is his already, you know, but he's going to promise him all this will be yours. And Jesus rejects him at every turn with the Scriptures. And that, you know, just is a time of testing. We make an analogy to that, to the 40 years wandering, perhaps, in the Old Testament. But it's a time of testing for Jesus during this period of preparation for the ministry and, of course, for the priestly work he will do in terms of going into the true Holy of Holies and offering up a perfect sacrifice of himself. And that's where we get the understanding of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. So after that happens, John the Baptist's attitude changes. And now he wants to direct his own disciples to Jesus. Remember, his words about himself are, he must increase, I must decrease. And so when he is pointing his disciples to Jesus, he's saying, he's the one you should follow. And he's trying to get them to do that, and they aren't listening. they aren't listening. They don't think that, no, you're the man, we're your disciples, we're following you. Interestingly enough, it's only James and John that hear what their master tells them and said, okay, we'll go check Jesus out. And Jesus responds to them and then invites them to follow him. And they become disciples of Jesus from that point on. One more thing about John the Baptist is his episode when he's arrested and put into prison. And, you know, his disciples, he still has them. They still come to him. They still attend to him. And they come to visit him in prison. And he gives them this cryptic instruction. And again, it's something that's always confused people about what that's all about. He says, go and ask Jesus, you know, what's going on? Are you the one or not? And people usually think that's John the Baptist questioning himself, questioning his own his self-identity, wondering if Jesus really, in other words, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, get the show on the road, maybe, you know, or fish or cut bait or whatever you want to call it. Are you really the one, or are we going to look somewhere else? I personally think that that's never in John's mind. And that what he's doing is he continues to point his disciples to Jesus. He's saying, go and talk to him yourself. Go and ask him yourself, are you the Messiah or not? And let him tell you. And you remember that when the disciples do that, when the disciples of John the Baptist go to Jesus, he doesn't say yes or no. He doesn't say fall in. He says, what do you see? What do you hear? You know, what is the Messiah supposed to do? Ta-da! And let them draw their own conclusions. And so even at the last there, John is trying desperately to get his disciples to follow. Well, James and John, brothers, young brothers, are now following Jesus. They've been fishermen. In employment, which would usually suggest that their education level was not terribly high, but that doesn't mean it wasn't that they were illiterate or anything. I think the writing of John tells us that. But they were fishermen, at least for now, you know, and they were hired by an older, crusty old codger, not old, I mean just the owner of the fishing boats named Peter, Simon rather, and they were working for him when they came to follow Jesus. And of course, James recruits Andrew, his brother. No, they're not brothers. When did I get that backwards?
James and John worked for their father, Zebedee.
James and Andrew are brothers, right?
Peter and Andrew.
Right?
Peter and Andrew are brothers.
Peter and Andrew are brothers. Is that right? James and John are brothers. See, I was right to begin with. Okay, just stop challenging me. Anyway, they recruit Andrew and yes, Simon's brother, and they go through this process. Remember the dramatic time when in Luke 5 when Simon is converted. Jesus gets out in his boat, tells him to fish. He gets this unbelievable amount of fish, and rather than bringing out a contract, which is what I would have done, you know. You know, look, 50-50, Jesus, let's, you know, we can make a lot of money. He denies the most amazing gift of his career and repents and follows Jesus as a disciple himself. So you got James and John who are brothers and these other things are going, and they follow Jesus through his ministry. You remember that I'm going to skip over lots of stuff. They're young, they're growing. But nonetheless, at the night of the crucifixion, night of the arrest, Peter, the one who is not only older but regarded as senior, is the one who Jesus picks on and focuses on and says, you're the one who's going to deny me verbally. And of course, this not only has a deep resonation to Peter, but would also definitely be effective in discouraging the other disciples. And so, sure enough, when the officers come to arrest Jesus, the rest of the disciples do scatter. Now they are afraid for their lives. If Peter's not even going to stand for Christ, then how can I? I mean, I think that's definitely what they're thinking. And so you have all of these disciples running, except John. John stays. He goes with Jesus into the trial. He is with Jesus when Jesus is crucified. He stands next to his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary. And it's to Mary that Jesus gives to John. It's, and you take care of my mother. And so there was indeed a dear, deep, devotional love attachment between John and Jesus over the period of the three and a half years that, yeah.
So in chapter 140, it says, one of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus was Andrew. So it doesn't say the other name, so the other one's John? And then Andrew, who is Simon's Peter brother, and then he goes and finds Simon Peter. So is the one of the two...
So maybe it was John and Andrew.
Andrew.
Is that right, Dan? See, Dan's my... I always have to check with Dan because he's my walking expert here. Okay.
Simon Peter's brother. And then Simon Peter's brother went to get Simon.
Okay.
Right away. But was the other one that he's not mentioning himself?
That was John, yeah. Okay. And we'll get into that when the time comes. So John is there. You remember then at the resurrection, John and Peter are together. And that when they hear the announcement, it's John and Peter who make their way to the tomb. And Peter, you know, older guy, can't run as fast. John runs faster. They're both excited as they can be. But John is also the younger guy. He kind of stops and hesitates. Peter gets there, bolts right in. And they both see the same thing. They both see the folded grave clothes, which is in itself a witness of the resurrection. You know, I think about that every time I see artist renditions of the empty tomb and stuff. You know, when it says folded grave clothes and that the headpiece was wrapped separately, you know, what they're talking about there is the fact that they are left intact. When a grave robber comes to take the body is important to them. They do not unwrap it there. They take it as is. You can grab and run. So nothing would be left if grave robbers were stealing the body. If grave robbers were after the spices or valuables they thought were wrapped in with the body meant nothing to them, in other words, they would unwrap the body, the grave would be a mess. The spices all over, the things are... But when Peter and John get into the tomb, they see them folded like Jesus left them as they were. And that's why from that moment they understood what the resurrection was all about. So now Peter and John are together, and they go through Pentecost, as I said before, and the challenge that Sanhedrin brought to them, you should not keep quiet, don't say anything. And Peter, of course, said, "We must obey God rather than man." And that began the harassment that they would receive from the Jewish council, but they would also begin to receive harassment from Rome. The governor in Judea was answering to the Roman Caesar and didn't want any guff, and especially yet another Jewish sect rising up and causing trouble was an issue. And so it made sense for now I can't remember who it was that was arresting them. Wasn't Nero yet, was it? Who arrested James and had him murdered? Herod, yes, thank you. Herod. Herod, in order to stifle this, arrested James, the brother of John, and had him murdered in prison. So that was the first of the disciples to die. Now we remember then the apostles launch out into their campaigns, and they all begin to die on the mission field one after another, until lo and behold, John is alone left. He apparently stays in Jerusalem for a while. Tradition tells us that he went to Ephesus and stayed there with Mary. We've been to Ephesus. The Barkers and the Baxters visited Ephesus, and we saw what was claimed to be Mary's house. Maybe. the remnants of a huge church that claims to have the burial place of John the Apostle, maybe. but nonetheless, the sites are there. The love for John is there from time immemorial. And so that devotion, that attention is definitely something that has remained with them. But then, of course, toward the end of his life, he is arrested again for his faith. He's put on the island of Patmos, which is a mystery in itself. Why did they do that? Patmos was known as a work colony, a slave, a place of persecution. You worked there until you died, basically. And lo and behold, John survives. We don't know the politics that brought on his arrest or his release. But he was on, you remember, the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, as he says, when he received that vision, which he writes down as the book of Revelation, We also got to go to Patmos. Now, boy, that's interesting. Talk about a sales job for that. But anyway, I won't go into that. Anyway, he's on Patmos when he writes Revelation. And then tradition has him, you know, in his church in Ephesus. And the tradition tells us that in his latter days, John was carried in by younger disciples on a stretcher into the worship service, where he would greet the Christians and tell them, "Brothers, love one another," which of course is echoes 1 John. And then he died a natural death, one of the only disciples to die a natural death. Well, that means that John's life, you know, was a good long life, and if he was younger than Jesus when Jesus died, then he was well into his age when he died naturally, and this covers then basically the extent of what we now call the first century. Some dates put John's death as old as late, rather, as 90 AD. And that helps us when we talk about the dating of the book of John. How do we figure the writing of this? Revelation being the last book he wrote after the Patmos experience means that he wrote it very late in his life, probably in his 80s. And the three letters we have of him were probably among several that he wrote in Ephesus, and it's probable that John, the book of John, was written also from Ephesus when he was living there and pastoring in that city. Let me get back to the paper that I've given you. I'm not going to be able to answer all of those things, but just you have an understanding of why the four Gospels, they give the different perspectives on this, on the story of Christ, the account of Christ. And the reason then for John writing his Gospel is in response or reaction to the other three. There are probably a decade or two that pass when the first three Gospels are already out and available, but he sees some definite gaps, if you will, that need to be filled in, or answers to challenges, if you will. And there were probably many. We know in the ancient church that we know of the heresies that rose up and had to be dealt with, focused on two things primarily. First of those things was the question of Christ's deity. Is Christ God or a demigod or just a man? And there were Christian theologians and pastors who were advocating all three views. And so that had to be hammered out. Now that's much later in the process. But that kind of dialogue and discussion already is going on much, much earlier. And the other question that was still being bantered about was this triune nature of God that's revealed to us in the Gospels is, of course, strange to say the least, does not smack with traditional Judaism at first glance. And, how do you explain, and reason, what do we do with this? And so the triunity of God is something that is beginning to be questioned and challenged right away, and the deity of Christ is right along with it, because, of course, they go together. And you remember that it was also in the first century that the Apostles' Creed emerges, as one of the earliest baptismal creeds, confession of faith before receiving baptism. And it's the oldest creed outside of the scriptures we have, and it is distinctly triune. I believe in God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. And so all three are definitely there. And so, but the challenge and the questioning of that is going on. And so it would seem obvious that when John sits down and says, we need another gospel, that he is not interested in repeating the wonderful material that the other three, the synoptic gospels, have already given us. The action-packed stories in Mark, the theological, covenantal, redemptive argument from Matthew, the historical accuracy to detail from Luke. He's saying we need, obviously, to address two things. One is the deity of Christ business and how vastly important the teaching of Christ, particularly in that last week, was to him. And so, you know, when you open the book of John, that's what you have. You have the focus on the godhood of man, of Jesus, and you also have a great deal of energy on, or time given to, the last week. John, the book of John, is in 24 chapters. The first 12 summarize his earlier ministry. And at chapter 12, his first 11, and at chapter 12, he enters into Jerusalem. So from chapter 12 through chapter 24, he is dealing with that last week. And he puts a lot of energy and a lot of effort into relating that last week, and that includes the teaching of Jesus at the Last Supper. Interestingly enough, he doesn't even bother with the Last Supper. We've got the Last Supper recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. But the Last Supper is not talked about in John. He's talking about other things. it's from John that we get the best vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, both in the book of John and in Revelation. You know, but the Lord's Supper, he says, that's a detail, that ordinance that's been handled. You know that. We don't have to worry about that. That's not what his focus is. But his focus is on the dynamic that is created by having Jesus come. How unique it is for God to become man. How it answers all of the philosophical renditions. It answers all of the Jewish skepticism. It answers all of the debates and questions, and leaves it as the mystery it is. Yes, Jesus is fully God and fully man. It is beyond, and secondly, it is beyond all reason. This is a great apologetic struggle. And we'll talk about that when we get into next week, with Lord willing, with the words, in the beginning was the Word. You know, it's a great apologetic struggle to say, I must submit my fallen sense of reason, my finite sense of reason, to what the Word of God tells me, rather than the other way around, saying, it must make sense before I will believe. And so that's a real issue, and John's going to address that, and he's not going to back down. He's going to say, this is the truth. Yes, it's a mystery. You have to believe it. End of story. That's what he does. That's how he puts it. Okay? So we'll leave it there for this morning, and thank you for coming out in all the snow. And like I said, I those of you who came in late, you stragglers, you. This class is only for sincere Christians, so I expect you to be here right on time next week.
It's supposed to snow next weekend, too.
I'm hearing excuses already. Is that what you're saying? Wine, wine, wine. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you have given us your Word in such full detail. Lord, we don't know why so much writing was considered necessary, but we relish in every word. And we ask for your blessing on our study of it. May our reflection of it be humble. May we receive it, Father, for what it says. May we desire to know it better. And we thank you that we can do that. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.